Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Psalm 135, please. We hear a lot about praise and worship these days, so we want to talk about that tonight, praise and worship, and especially think about worship. And that's what this whole psalm is really about, worshiping the Lord, praising Him in every way. Perhaps Hezekiah was the writer of the psalm, and he had a lot to praise the Lord for. He had reason to praise Him for healing him, and not only for making him well from his sickness, but also freeing him from the siege of Sennacherib when they attacked them and God freed him up. And so the whole theme of the thing is praise and worship, looking to God and giving Him thanksgiving. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To praise God. Amen. And to worship the Lord. Let's say praise the Lord together. Can you do that? Praise the Lord. And it's not just the words, it's from the heart, but we need to make a practice in our life of praising and worshiping the Lord. Now, He invokes this worship, verses 1 and 2, He invokes the worship. And this worship is inspired by His person. He says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord." So praise Him for His person, the Lord, for who He is. Praise, not just praise, but praise someone. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for who He is, for His person. In Exodus 15:2, don't turn there, but there you'll find the first song, I believe, in the whole scriptures. And it was at the overthrow of Pharaoh. And Moses led them to sing praises unto the Lord as a result of that. But the attention was not drawn to Moses. The attention was drawn to the Lord. And that's who He was trying to get them to focus on and to know that He was the one who brought them out. And I believe that our praise should be real and it should be constant. It needs to be systematic and constant. It needs to be going on all the time. You know why? Because we have much to be thankful for. It ought to be constant as you think of all of the blessings that you have. And I believe that His name, His very name, should inspire us to worship Him. We call Him Lord. Another way of saying that is Jehovah. And we also go over to the New Testament and then we call Him Jesus. And so either name, either one, is worthy to be praised. Jehovah, Jesus, thank God, He is to be praised for His goodness. So we worship Him as we're inspired by who He is and then by our position. The latter part of that verse and then verse 2, our position. He says, "Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord." That's our position. We ought to be servants of the Lord. Praise Him, ye servants of the Lord. And then he talks about ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Those that are standing in the courts, those that are standing in the house of God. And that's a description of those that should praise Him. And when he's talking about those standing in the house, I think he's talking about the priest here. He is saying the priest ought to give glory and honor to God. And then those that are in the courts are the people. That's where they hung out, you might say. They were in the courts. And so what he is saying is basically this. Everybody should praise the Lord. It shouldn't just be the ordained men that praise the Lord. It shouldn't just be the deacons that praise the Lord. It ought to be everybody that is giving the Lord praise. And that can even come from a child. Did you know a child can praise the Lord? The Bible says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Somehow, even little babies. I saw a little baby over in the fellowship hall tonight. And that baby is a miracle of God. You talk to a pediatrician sometime and let him tell you how many things have to go right for that baby to be born okay. And you'll know it's a miracle of God. And they praise the Lord. And little children praise the Lord. I love it when little children, we're going to have all these children's programs. I love to see them. We should think of outreach not just entertainment, but they can be entertaining. But they're also praising the Lord. They get up here and they sing, the little children. They'll sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's a very simple type thing, but they are praising the Lord. And I'm glad children are taught around here to praise the Lord. And God is no respecter of persons. Everybody ought to be praising the Lord. Everybody ought to be giving Him glory. Everybody ought to be giving Him the praise that He's worthy of. Praise ought to be as natural for the believer as breathing. That we want to give God praise, especially in God's house. Now, we don't expect people in the bar to praise the Lord. And we don't expect people on the dance hall floor to praise the Lord. We don't expect people in the casinos to praise the Lord unless they win. Then that's hypocritical, isn't it? Some of the Baptists that win say praise the Lord, but that's hypocritical. But we don't expect it there. But where do we expect it for sure? The church. People ought to praise the Lord in the church. And we can do that by saying amen. We can do that by our presence. We can do that by our giving. We can do that by our singing. There are a lot of ways we can come to church and praise the Lord. And so God wants us to do that. He invokes praise. He is pleased when we praise Him. And then I think He shows us intelligent worship. Three grounds for worshiping intelligently, verses 3 through 14. Why should we worship Him intelligently as we think about it? First of all, for His goodness. Look at verses 3 and 4. You see His personal charm in verse 3, where He's talking about the Lord. He says, "Praise you the Lord, for the Lord is good." How many would say amen to that? Amen. The Lord is good. I'm glad He's good. Thank God for that. Suppose He was not good. Suppose God was like Baal. Suppose He was like Ashtaroth, and all they would be, the priests would be nothing but pimps for glorified prostitution in their temples. Suppose God was like that. But thank God He's not. Suppose He was like Moloch, the god. These are, of course, the false gods. And the demand of Moloch was blood and sacrificing of children. But God is good. And I believe God is looking for ways to express His goodness to you and to me. And I can testify that He has done that to me. I'm sure He has to you. The Aztec gods were gods that people feared. They were afraid of them. The word horror comes to mind. But not when we think of God, not when we think of Jehovah, not when we think of Jesus. Someone said it this way, "There's no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, than the name which at His lowly birth was to our Savior given." That name is Jesus. That's a beautiful name, isn't it? It's a name to be praised. And so thank God He is good, and Jesus represents that goodness. And then His peculiar choice in verse 4, as we look at that choice that He made, "For the Lord had chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure." And he is saying to you, you ought to praise God because He's chosen Israel, He's chosen the Jews, and He's chosen us in this area as a special treasure. The word is segula, and it means something of great value to God. He says, praise the Lord because Israel and the Jews are of great value to God, and you and I are valuable to Him tonight too. I think He indicates in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, that we're His special treasure and that He loves us and He cares about us. And so we're to praise Him for the fact that we're Christians and we mean a lot to Him. Do you know you mean a lot to God tonight? Some people think, well, God doesn't know me and God doesn't care and God's not interested in me. I promise you tonight, He knows you and He cares about you and He cares about me, and that's the kind of God that we have. So we ought to praise Him for that. And then praise Him for His greatness. He is a great God. He's a good God, but He's a great God also. And He declares that greatness. Look at verse 5. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods," little g, false gods. He says, I know it. And he wasn't kidding about the fact that he knew it. In the Old Testament, to take God's name in vain was a terrible thing to do. And they were punished for doing that. Sennacherib had to learn who God was. He didn't think much of the name of God, and he took God's name in vain in many ways. But God had made a treaty with the Jews, and they were his special people. That was Israel, and he had made that covenant with them. And so he was saying to us again that we are his special treasure. And God, because we belong to him and because of his greatness, he's going to fight for us. Israel was his special treasure, even though they had faults. Even though they did fail him, they were still his treasure by a covenant relationship, just like you and I are tonight. And so Sennacherib decided he would attack them, but he found out how great God was. That the God of Israel, who chose Israel, was one who was going to deal with him, and he did deal with him. Greatness was declared, and then his greatness was displayed. He's just reviewing here, and he says, God is good, God is great. And here's some of the reasons. Because of creation, look at verses 6 and 7. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. That's God. God can handle all of that in creation. He causeth, verse 7, the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth to go up. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. That's God. God is in control of the weather. The weatherman, we have millions of dollars worth of equipment. And one of the best ways to find out what the weather is walk outside and look up. They do the best they can, and I'm glad they give us some kind of idea of what's coming, but they miss it so many times. God's in charge of the weather. And if God wants a tornado to happen, it can happen. If he wants the winds to blow hard, it can blow hard. If he wants the sun to shine, he can make it shine. That's God. He's in charge of the heavens and the earth. Think about a beautiful sunset. I think we have some real beautiful sunsets in Texas. I really do. Those western sunsets. And here recently, I've noticed some that were just spectacular. That's God's artwork. Nobody can paint a picture like that. Nobody can copy that. They do their best. But God is the one who puts that sunset out there. And you see some of the snow-capped mountains and all of the beauty. That's God. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And then the sea. He talks about the sea of the waters. Who set the bounds? God did. Who sloped it so that it wouldn't get out of its bounds and all of that, and sloped the shores? God did. Who salted the waters? God did. I'm still not sure why, but he did. The salty waters. And who stirs up the waves? And who causes those things to do what they do? God did all of that. He's saying, I want you to think about, O Israel, how great God is, how marvelous he is in the earth, in the heavens, in the sea, and all of those things. And then he says, not only that, but the conquest of God. They are things he should be praised for. They are witnesses to that. Verse 8, he's going back now, he's reviewing. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast? Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants? Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings? Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan, and gave their land for an inheritance, for a heritage, and heritage, and heritage unto Israel, his people. Who did that? God did it. God said, when I'm through with Pharaoh, I'm through with Pharaoh. And God destroyed Pharaoh and all of those that were following him. He just wiped them out just like that. How many of you believe that really happened? It's not a myth. Say amen. You know, in some of the liberal seminaries, the theology department teaches that these things are myths. They really didn't happen, but they're good little stories. Well, my friend, they did happen. If you don't believe that, ask old Pharaoh. But they happened. And God was in charge. God is that powerful. We have to understand how great and powerful God really is. And he brought Israel out of bondage. He brought Israel into the land of blessing. And all of the coalitions and federations against them didn't matter because God was in charge and all the rest failed. That's God. That's how great he is. And then his greatness is described. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. And thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations." What a powerful statement that is. And this is the heart, I think, of intelligent worship. We praise him not only for what he does, which he's done a lot, and he's done a lot for you and me, but we praise him for who he is. Exactly who he is. He is God. He is the one who did all of this, but the Lord will judge his people. And he will repent himself concerning his servants. He's still involved. He is the Lord that endures forever. That's God. Who is it? He's the eternal one. It blows my mind many times, I think, how God exists and God's power. And I think about that, and sometimes you probably do the same thing. Your mind just goes way out there and you think, man, how great is God? Just how great is he? Nobody made God. He's self-existent. He's a great declared one, the I am that I am. That's God. And he just is a self-existent, eternal, everlasting God. And his name is going to endure. He has a lot of names. He's called Jehovah Jireh in the Bible, which means the Lord will provide. He's the provider. He is also Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. That's another one of his names. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, that is the God of righteousness. He's given us our righteousness. And he is God who is Jehovah Rapha, or the God who heals. He has the power to do that. He has many names. But the name we like the best is Jesus. There's no name like the name of Jesus. And then we ought to worship him for his government. Verse 14. "For the Lord will judge his people and will repent himself concerning his servants." Judge means basically he will vindicate his people. The Lord will vindicate his people. And repent here, I believe, means he'll have compassion on them. The Lord will vindicate them. The Lord will forgive. The Lord will have compassion on them. You cannot separate, in one sense, the judgment of God from his mercy. Because God is a merciful God. He is a God of righteousness and judgment, but he's a God of mercy. I am certainly thankful for his mercy. He judged Judah, and they paid a price, but then he forgave them, and then he restored them and turned them back. I can tell you that every one of us can trace, no doubt, we can trace the same principle in our life where we've got away from God and we knew we were getting away from God, and yet God, maybe out of his love, gave us a little spanking, let some things happen to us, and we knew it. We got back, and guess what? He said, "Come on back. I restore the fellowship." Aren't you glad that's the case? What a wonderful, good, and merciful God. And then the insensate worship. The insensitive, we get our word from that, the insensitive or the insensate worship, verses 15 through 18. The kind of worship that was prevalent then was idolatry. And so he's going to deal with that again, because that had been a real problem with them. He's saying, look at the true God, how great the true God is. Think of what he's done for you. His name will endure forever. And look at the foolishness of idolatry, verses 15 through 17. He tells us in verse 15, idols are manufactured. Look at it. And now remember, he's speaking to these people. "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." The idols are the work of men's hands. In other words, they're manufactured by men's hands. He takes the gold and the thing that is so precious to us, our hands, that we do so much with, and he says they put those together and they come up with a fat Buddha. Somebody has to put that together. Man's hands and the material, whatever it may be, whether it's gold or silver or whatever it may be. They also make a very serene-looking Virgin Mary, a very serene-looking marble Madonna. The word Madonna is an Italian word, means my lady or madam. And so you have the Madonna and child, the lady and child. And you can travel in most countries. You don't see it as much here. You do see it. You're seeing it more because of a lot of the Hispanic people being Catholic, moving in. And you see more and more of those statues of Mary out in front of their house. Friend, that is an idol, and they'll bow down to it and trust it and pray. You may not see them doing that, but they put a lot of confidence in those idols. I remember going in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City, and there they had this beautiful marble emblem or marble statue that was there that was created by Michelangelo. And that marble statue was one that they felt like it's Mary holding Jesus, and they made him a very small Jesus without very many scars and all of that. That's the way he presented him. And Mary is holding him in her arms, and one area, his leg is out here, and the toe is out here, the most extreme thing. And people had kissed that toe so many times that they wore the toe off. And they had to redo it, and then now they've enclosed it, but they felt like that it would heal them because of Mary and because of that, and just because of, and some of them would genuflect and bow down before it. And I saw that with my very own eyes. You see, they can make an idol out of anything. Thank God for Mary. She was a precious person. I mean, can you imagine how precious she must have been for God to choose her as a vessel to bring Jesus Christ into this world? We're not minimizing her importance or her preciousness, and she was a precious lady, and one of the greatest people we'll ever meet in heaven will be Mary. But Mary had to be saved like everybody else. There was no immaculate conception. We do not have a co-redeemer in Mary. We do not have somebody who can go before the Father and make intercession for us by the name of Mary. The only interceder we have is Jesus Christ. And these things are outside of what God wants. And we could put on all of them. You get these little things that says, made in China. Well, you can pick up any statue you want to, anywhere in the world, any of that, and say, made by man. Made by man. Idols are also meaningless. Verses 16 and 17. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And just think of how foolish it is to worship something like that. They cannot speak. You might as well go out and pray to a gatepost. Amen? You might as well go out and take a telephone pole out here and bow down and start praying to it. That telephone pole out there in the parking lot can do as much for you as any religious statue on the face of God's green earth. And yet people will bow down to those things. They cannot speak. They cannot answer a question for you. Thank God He's given us the answers right here. We've got the answers in His Word. But they cannot answer. They cannot speak. They cannot encourage you. They cannot see you. They do not see the world. God sees the world. They do not see somebody when they're down on their knees praying, but God, the living God, sees you when you're praying. That is our God. But any other idol, you might as well take an axe to it and destroy it. And by the way, it's so powerless it couldn't do anything to you. Couldn't do a thing to you, just like Dagon, that god, and falling on its face. Then the foolishness of the idolaters, verse 18, they that make them, they that create them and make them, are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So you got a three-way deal here. Those who make them, those that are the idols, and then you've got those who bow down to them. And he calls them idolaters. The foolishness of the idolaters, senseless. There is no life in them. And they that make them, and they that worship them, and they that bow down to them are like them. What does he mean? They have no power. They're lifeless. There's nothing to it, is what he is saying. And then he gives us what we would call, lastly, insistent worship. The last few verses. insistent worship. And the topic now is going back to what true worship is. He talks about idolatry. And then he talks about full participation in worship. Verses 19 through 21. And he's talking about full participation by the people. Look at the first part of verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. And he, three times, he says it very quickly. Again, bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Very quickly and rapidly, he says, praise the Lord, or bless the Lord. Another way of saying it would be hallelujah. In other words, praise him. Why? Because he can see. Because he can speak. Because he can hear. And thank God, because he can save. And we call on him. He is able to save us. A living God and a loving God. And I think we will spend eternity blessing his name, praising his name, giving him glory. I don't know how we'll do it, but I believe we'll do it. And he's saying the people ought to do that, full participation. And then the priest ought to do that. Those that are called into full-time service, they ought to do that. The priests, those in the sanctuaries we mentioned, and the Levites were the ones who served. And the combination of that leadership, he's saying, let all of them praise. And then he says, let all of the people. In other words, everybody should praise the Lord. There's not a person that's a member of this church but what they should be involved regularly in praising the Lord in some way. And then by the proselytes that he mentions in the latter part of that verse, where he's talking about those that blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth in Jerusalem, and those that come from the house of Levi, and those that fear the Lord, verse 20, that would be anybody, bless the Lord, those who are in those categories. And I think he's talking about and those that are God-fearers, as he mentions that. As he indicates that, the God-fearers. That's what they call people in the New Testament in the early days of the church. Many times they referred to them like Cornelius. They would call them God-fearers. Bless those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord there in verse 20. Bless the Lord and accept that. And God wants them to give him praise and honor and glory. People from other nations who have trusted the Lord as their Savior. And he wants not only that, but fervent participation in that worship. He's saying, think of who he is. Bless the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. And he's talking in his perspective of that day. Think of who he is. He is God. Think of where he is. He is right here, is what he's saying. Out of Zion. He dwells in Jerusalem. He's not some God way off that you can't get in touch with. He's everywhere present. He's saying God is right here. And so praise him because of who he is and where he is. And then the last part of the sentence, he says, praise ye the Lord. That takes us right back to verse 1. It started, praise the Lord, ended with praise the Lord. That's called an envelope psalm. And the whole idea is basically that again. What he's saying to the singer is, let's sing it again. Let's go back to the first verse. Let's sing it again. What are we going to sing? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And when we sing it, let's go back and sing it again. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Again and again, time after time, let's give him glory and praise his name. We should praise and we should worship. The true praise and the true worship is not just entertainment. We should praise and worship the Lord constantly. For all those reasons that he mentioned. How are we going to do it? How do we praise the Lord? I said by singing. By speaking up. It's hard to praise the Lord without sometimes speaking up for him. We need to praise him by telling others what he's done. And we need also to praise him by living the kind of life that he's pleased with. Don't you think that honors God? I think that gives praise to him when we live that kind of life. What do we praise him for? Well, a number of things. His sovereignty is seen throughout this whole chapter. God is in control of everything. The stars, the heavens, the earth, all of it. Praise him for his sovereignty. Praise him for his grace that saved our soul. Praise him for his daily blessings. And I think of that old song, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand, please. Father, we thank you that we can praise you and we love you. We praise you for your great works, your goodness, for your person, who you really are. God, how great you are, how marvelous you are tonight. And you're right here present with us. We're thankful that we have so much to praise you for. And we're thankful that we can pray to you and you will hear our prayers. We can bring our burdens to you tonight and you will hear and answer and be concerned and work those things out according to your will. What a wonderful God you are. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much for those things, God. Help us to get a new vision, a fresh vision, a reminder tonight of the greatness of your person. Because of that, help us to praise and worship you any way that we can. Not an idol, but the true, everlasting, eternal, living God. In Jesus' name.